I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 24. Our passage this evening can be found on page 933 of the Black Pew Bibles in the racks in front of you, Acts chapter 24. We're nearing the end of our sermon series through the book of Acts, about halfway through the last stage of the book, the last phase of Paul's journey. The middle part of the book is taken up with missions journeys, going to different places, different cities, different locations, preaching and proclaiming the gospel, planting churches, visiting those planted churches. In Acts 21, Paul returns to Jerusalem. He comes and he visits the temple. The Jews there in the temple are enraged. They attack him. The Roman leaders, the centurions, come down and they rescue Paul by arresting him. They put him in custody. His life is threatened by some of those same Jewish leaders. He is saved from beating by appealing to his citizenship. He is saved by a plot from the Jews, by the heroic actions of his little nephew. He is assured by the Lord that he will go all the way to Jerusalem to proclaim the gospel. Our text this morning, He has been brought from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and he is on his way to Rome. His life and the book of Acts will end in Rome. Paul is standing in our text before Felix in Caesarea. He has been brought to Caesarea. Here's yet another trial in which he will testify to the work of Christ. Give your attention with me to the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter 24. It is a long chapter. I'll be reading the whole of the chapter. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. We have found this man a plague throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. They did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which you call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, and having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience before both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Let's go to him again in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word tonight, would it bring us great comfort and confidence to see that even in the darkest of days, you are with your servant, you are with your church, and you are powerfully at work. Open the eyes of our hearts to see and believe this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 90 years ago, this summer, was one of the most famous trials in American trial history. It was called the Scopes Trial. Some of you know it as the Scopes Monkey Trial. That's what it was famously known as. It was in a small town in Tennessee, and there was a teacher who was accused of teaching evolution in the public school. He was brought up on charges. This trial started at a small town in Tennessee, and it brought huge attention, national attention. Folks from the left and the right descended on this little town in Tennessee for the trial. There was even a famous prosecutor named Williams Jennings Bryan, who was the prosecutor of Mr. Scopes in the case. You may know him. He ran for president many times. It was a time when the church, in a sense, was divided. In that time in our nation's history, there was what was known as the modernist and the fundamentalist debate or controversy. And there were modernists seeking to lead the church away from the fundamentals of Scripture, from the inerrancy of God's Word, from the substitutionary and atoning death of Christ, from the resurrection and on. And for many, this trial was the flashpoint of this great division in the church. For many in the day, it wasn't Mr. Scopes who was on trial. It wasn't creation that was on trial. It was the gospel itself that was on trial. In Acts 24, we come upon another trial, a totally different type of trial. It's similar in that it garnered national attention. It was in Caesarea, but there were Jews coming from Jerusalem and around to witness the trial. It had a famous prosecutor, maybe not as famous as William Jennings Bryan, but one Tertullus, who's famous in his day. And in many ways, the people of God were a divided nation. We see in this text a division when the gospel is proclaimed. There are those who deny it. There are those who are afraid of it. And there are those who believe and have great hope. Whether it's a trial today, 90 years ago, or 2,000 years ago, what we see in God's word is that even in desperate times, the gospel is powerfully at work. Even in desperate times, the gospel is powerfully at work. And I want us to see this evening three ways through this story that the gospel is at work. These were, in a sense, desperate times for the church. We walk away from this text, we see weaved through this text, the Lord at work through his gospel in three ways. The first way in this text we see the gospel at work is that the gospel proclaims God's truth. The gospel proclaims God's truth. The passage breaks down fairly cleanly. There is the accusation brought by Tertullus on behalf of Ananias and the rest of the Jews against Paul. He speaks before Paul and Felix. He finishes, Felix turns, and he nods to Paul, and so secondly, it's Paul's turn. It's Paul's defense in front of these accusations, and then Paul finishes his defense, and the third stage of the story is Felix and his response, or his lack of response, as we'll see when we get there. So there's the accusations, the defense, and then the response. Look with me first at these accusations in verses 5 and 6. First, Tertullus kind of butters up Felix in verses 2, 3, and 4, and then he gets to the heart of his accusation, of his charges in verse 5, and he has three accusations against Paul. First, he says, "We have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews. Now, you remember, there were riots wherever Paul went. He wasn't the one stirring them up, though. He was the one threatened by the riots. Here, the accusation is that he is a pest. He is a plague. Couldn't help but hear the words of Ahab when he saw Elijah, troubler of Israel. You pest, you plague, you stir of riots. That's the first accusation. The second accusation is that he is the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul was a Nazarene in the sense of we think of Nazarenes today. Of course, this means he was a leader of the Christians or the way. The Nazarenes are those who follow the Nazarene, Jesus from Nazareth. So Paul was accused of being the ringleader of the Nazarenes. And then in verse 6, probably the strongest of the accusations, the most dangerous of the accusations, quite frankly, the easiest of the accusations for Paul to defend himself of, was found in verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. If you remember a few chapters back, he was accused of bringing a Gentile into the inner courts of the Jews. An offense punishable by death. So three accusations. He stirs up riots. He leads the Nazarenes. And he profanes the temple. Felix hears these accusations. He turns and he gives Paul a chance to defend himself. The center part of the story is Paul's defense. Interestingly, he dismisses two of these charges out of hand. The first charge, verses 11, 12, and 13, he simply says, I was only there for 12 days. I did nothing to cause a riot. He moves on. He addresses the third charge in verses 17 to 21, and he says, this is a false charge that I came and profaned the temple. In fact, if you remember, I came and purified myself before ever entering the temple. Not only did I not bring a Gentile into the temple, I brought gifts from the Gentile Christians throughout the region to support the suffering church in Jerusalem. So he dismisses the third charge. But it's the second charge, the charge that he is the leader of the Nazarene, that Paul takes somewhat seriously in verses 14 and 15. This is really the heart, verse-wise, it's the heart of the story. It's the heart of Paul's defense. It's a strangely worded accusation. I think we see Paul here saying to Tertullus, you've kind of got it right, but let me explain to you why I'm really here on trial. He's kind of like a fox that's been run up a tree by a group of dogs. The dogs are barking at the wrong tree, and he says, I'm over here. If I'm guilty of anything, it's I'm guilty of this. Here's the tree that I am. And he says what he's guilty of is believing in the resurrection, hoping in the resurrection. Look back at verse 14. This I confess. They wanted to get a confession out of him, not this kind of confession. This is not a confession of sin or of guilt. This is a confession of faith. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. That must have infuriated them. They accuse him of teaching against the law and against Moses. And what is Paul's answer? His answer is essentially, you missed it. His answer to all of these Jewish leaders is, no, I believe in the same God. I believe in the true God, the God that prophesied, that spoke through prophets about Christ, the God that pointed to Christ in the law, and he has come. Jesus is the Christ. He says in front of Felix to Tertullus and Ananias and the other Jews that he, not them, is the true Jew. It is he, not them, who believes that Christ is the promised Messiah. Verse 15, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. I loved preaching 2 weeks ago on the resurrection of the dead in 1 Thessalonians 4, because the text focuses on the resurrection of those who are in Christ, the resurrection of the just. Here, Paul's theology is expanded a bit more. There will be both a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And there's a day in which all will be raised to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. raised to stand before him on the judgment day, and we all will either be declared just or unjust. The one thing that Paul is guilty of here is hoping that on that day he will be declared just because of the resurrection of his Savior, because of the resurrection of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. What's on trial in Acts chapter 24 is not really Paul. In a temporal and worldly sense, it is Paul on trial. But what's even more central to this trial is not Paul's innocence, it's his belief in the resurrection. Look over to the end of his speech, verse 21. He says, really, the only reason I'm here, the only accusation you have that sticks is verse 21. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. It is the resurrection of his Savior and thus the resurrection of God's people. That is why he is on trial. And friends, it's not Paul that's on trial. It's not even really the resurrection that's on trial. It is the gospel itself that is on trial. You know, this is quoted many times in this pulpit, 1 Corinthians 15, if your Savior is in the grave, you are still in your sins. Christ has not been raised from the grave, you of all people are most to be pitied. But he's not in the grave. That tomb is empty. And so Paul stands and proclaims in chains before false accusations, before a secular corrupt judge, that he hopes in God. He hopes because of the resurrection of the dead. Friends, in this trial and in every trial, the Christian is called to proclaim God's truth. The accusations were off base. Paul said the first one doesn't fit, the third one doesn't fit, the second one's oddly worded, but let me tell you what you really mean by the second. What you really mean is I believe in the resurrection, guilty as charged. He stands. He proclaims Christ. And whether we stand in a formal court trial or if we stand in the trial of public opinion, in an informal trial, in a relational trial, we are called to proclaim God's truth. The gospel proclaims God's truth. The context of the truth proclaimed is on the lips of a transformed messenger. The second way we see God's gospel powerfully at work is that the gospel transforms God's messengers. The gospel proclaims God's truth. Secondly, it transforms God's messengers. Tertullus, we see in verse 2, he goes before Felix and he's a kiss-up. He's a brown-noser. He tells him how great he is, how good his reforms are for the Jews. His time is so important, he's going to make these accusations fairly quickly. Contrast that with Paul. I just want to point out three ways in which Paul has been transformed. First, look at verse 10. Look how Paul begins his defense. Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. He's been beaten. He's been arrested because he was beaten. He stands before a corrupt judge. He stands for a powerful accuser, a powerful prosecutor, the high priest before him. His life is literally on the line, and he cheerfully makes a defense. He stands with cheer, with joy. He is ready to testify about Christ. Reminds me of the words of the apostles in earlier in Acts 5, verse 41. After they were beaten, they left rejoicing. They were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Who are these people? They are men transformed by the gospel. It is only the work of the gospel that could ever get us to the point where we would say we rejoice to suffer for Christ. We are cheerful to stand and give a defense of and testify about our Savior. He is a transformed messenger. First, we see a cheerful defense. Second way that Paul is transformed is a confessional faith. Look at verse 14. A confessional faith. Paul does not shy away from the truth. I said this earlier. He could easily have said, I don't really lead the Nazarenes. I've never heard of this group called the Nazarenes, and left it at that. Instead, he announced, he proclaimed what he was guilty of. He didn't shy away from that second charge. He walked right into it. What's primary for Paul before a corrupt judge and an accusing prosecutor is not his own innocence. What is primary for Paul is his confession of Christ. What's most important every time he stands before a judge, what is most important in his defense is not his innocence. It is his confession of his Savior. We will be called to testify. Again, probably not in an official court setting. But oftentimes you defend or explain your actions as a Christian, don't you? Maybe you're asked why you make certain ethical decisions at work, even if it affects your bottom line in a negative way. Maybe you're asked as parents why you make certain decisions about how you're raising your children. Maybe you're asked by your neighbor how you spend your money and your time. Look how full this church is for evening worship, for crying out loud. And do your neighbors not look at you weird when you drive out on a beautiful Sunday afternoon? I know mine do. It's easy to give a worldly explanation so that we don't look too weird, isn't it? That's not what Paul does. What's primary for Paul is not his innocence, it is his confession of Christ. Christ is the reason that we have different ethical practices at work. Christ is the reason we raise our children in different ways. Christ is the reason we spend our money and our time in different ways. Christ is the reason that you are here on a beautiful Sunday afternoon. And we are called as his people to make the confession of Christ primary. Not only in all that we do, but in all that we say. A cheerful defense, a confessional faith. Thirdly, in verse 16, a clear conscience. Verse 15, he ends speaking about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Then he says in verse 16, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. The order there is pretty important. As he contemplates standing before the judge of the universe one day, he wants to stand there not caught in a lie. Have you ever been caught in a lie? I know I have. I know the feeling of having lied and dreading being found out. We talked a few weeks ago that coming resurrection, the uncertainty of that day is a motivation for us to live truthfully before God and before man. And Paul does that. He is transformed. Speak the truth. Clear conscience. He is a cheerful defense, a confessional faith. Clear conscience. So the story is about a messenger who has been transformed by the gospel, proclaiming the truth of God's gospel. What should happen next? I would think reformation. I would think revival. I would think great conversions. The third thing we see in the text is that the gospel accomplishes God's purposes. See this in verses 22 to 27. The gospel accomplishes God's purposes. Felix has heard both sides, and he decides, oh, we'll just wait till Lysias comes. Lysias was the ruler that was back in Jerusalem, so he's just going to wait. He's going to put Paul in prison. He'll provide for him, but it won't be too bad. But he's going to leave him there, and he's going to hope he gets a bribe. And he's going to do a favor for the Jews. But while Paul's in prison, Felix might as well show up for some spiritual counseling. So he brings his wife, his third wife, Drusilla, married in sinful circumstances. We don't have time to go into that. It's not a good marriage. What happens? They go to speak to Paul. Look at verse 25. I'm sorry, verse 24. And some days Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Paul can't help himself. Paul, just stop it. Maybe he'll let you go. But no, here he is. He's in prison for his faith, and his judge comes to visit him, and all he talks about is his faith in Christ. Again, where did these people come from? He's transformed by the gospel. He speaks of faith in Christ. And look what he says about his faith. Verse 25, he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment before an unrighteous man with a lack of self-control who will be condemned in the coming judgment. Again, he cannot help himself. What is Felix's reaction? He is alarmed. He says, "Go away. When I get the opportunity, I will summon you again." Verse 27, for 2 years, he was in that prison. For 2 years, Felix visited him. They discussed faith. Here's Paul, a transformed messenger. Here's Paul, likely the greatest evangelist ever. Here's Paul proclaiming God's truth over and over and over again. And what do we see with Felix and Drusilla? Conversion? Change? Even doing something righteous like letting Paul go? No, nothing. Has the word that has brought so many to saving faith, is it all of a sudden empty? Is it all of a sudden worn out? Is it exhausted? Has the Spirit left Paul? I know many of you have unbelieving family and friends. You've shared the gospel with them, and you often think, what could I say? What could I do? What could I invite them to that would finally be the straw that breaks the camel's back, or the final nail in the coffin, or whatever it is? And I would imagine if you had an opportunity to lock them in a room with Paul for 2 years, you would welcome that. If the Apostle Paul can't convert Felix in his own power, what makes you think that you can change the heart of unbelievers? The gospel is the power to save. We see that throughout the book of Acts, but it's not always God's plan to save. The gospel is the power to save, but it is not always God's plan to save. John Payne, preaching from this pulpit a month ago, said the word always does something. We see here, sometimes it softens hearts. Sometimes it hardens hearts. Sometimes it's the aroma of death. Sometimes it is the aroma of life. But God's word is sovereignly at work. And I don't say that to discourage you. I say that to encourage you, because this text tells us that your job as an evangelist is not to change a sinner's heart. Brothers and sisters, it's not your job to leave here and go change people's hearts. It is your job to tell them about your Savior. It is your job to confess Christ. It is your job to give a cheerful defense. Paul couldn't change Felix's heart. Why do we think we can change the hearts of our unbelieving friends? Faithful evangelism is not converting, it is proclaiming. It is proclaiming and trusting the Word and Spirit to do its work, being at peace with how and when the sovereign God works. There are three responses to the gospel recorded in this story. There are three responses to the resurrection of the dead. There are three responses to the truth of the coming judgment. The first is the response of the Jews through Ananias and to Tertullus. They don't say this. Essentially, they deny that Jesus is the Christ. They deny the whole thing. They deny his atoning death. They deny his resurrection. They deny it. Verse 15 is the second response, the response of the Christian, the response of the believer, hope in God. The Jews deny, the believer hopes. The third response is that of Felix. He fears. He is afraid. Denial, hope, fear. Where are you this evening? Where do you find yourself when you hear the story of the gospel and of the resurrection and of the coming resurrection and of the coming judgment? Do you deny it has any impact or any reality in your life? Do you think it is true and you're woefully afraid that you will stand in your own righteousness or lack thereof at the judgment seat? Or do you hope? Do you hope in Christ? Denial and fear, they're two sides to the same coin. Both Tertullus and Felix and Ananias and Drusilla will be raised to stand in judgment. Here it is Paul who is alone. It is the Jews who have brought in the mighty accuser, Tertullus, to defend them. On that day, they will have no one to defend them, and it is Paul who will have the great advocate before him. The roles will be reversed. Scripture speaks of Satan as that great accuser, And he has all right to accuse us. He sees us in our sin, and he points our sin out to the God and judge of the universe. And we stand condemned, but our accuser is nothing compared to our advocate, who points to us and does not say, do you see their righteous deeds outweigh their unrighteous deeds? No, he points to them, and he points to himself and his righteous life and his atoning death. And we will be clothed on the day of judgment in white garments, pleading the work of our Savior. There is hope for the people of God. We will have the great defender on the last day. The gospel is at work, proclaiming God's word, transforming God's messengers, and accomplishing God's purposes. Brothers and sisters, even in desperate times, the gospel is powerful. Heavenly Father, we are greatly comforted by a reminder in your text that even the great apostle Paul, chained, accused, judged, is entirely in your hands and entirely in your care. This morning we pray, or this evening we pray rather, that you would help us by your Spirit faithfully proclaim your truth. You would help us do so with the hope of Christ ever on our lips, not with delusions that how we say or what we say or the manner of what we say it has the power to convert, but resting and hoping only in your Spirit to draw your people unto yourself using the means of the proclaimed and preached and shared word of God. And would you transform us that we would be cheerful witnesses, that we would confess our faith at a moment's notice. Ultimately, Lord, give us that hope that on that day of judgment, on that day of Christ's return and our resurrection from the dead, as we stand in judgment, give us great comfort and encouragement and rest, that on that great day we'll be clothed by the work of our Savior. And we will go to meet you in the air. We will return with you, our King, to rule and to reign with you in peace forevermore. We praise you, O Lord, our God and King, for you are the one who does it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.